So good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to the book of Micah. We're going to spend our lesson there in the book of Micah. And if you have a marker, please slide a marker there. Or when we turn away, please put your thumb there, because we're just going to turn away once, but we're going to come back to it. The book of Micah. While you're turning there, we want to just thank everybody for being here, especially if you're one of our visitors. Brian and I are I don't know if we've said this publicly or not yet, but the first week we're going to start spending some time in the Minor Prophets. We did that in the month of January, and we're going to continue that for the first few months anyway. Next month, I believe Steve Nehemiah will be here the first month, the first week of the month, so we'll do that on the second week of March. But it's been good for me to go through these Minor Prophets. There's two things that I want you to walk away with from this lesson, and I just want to get them out there at the beginning. An appreciation for God's church, an appreciation for God's revealed will. It's amazing that we have God's will at all, and it's amazing that we get to be part of the greatest kingdom that will ever exist. We're going to be reading in just a moment from Micah chapter 7. But I just want to illustrate how bad off the times were in the time of Micah. I suppose that we could say this about every minor prophet, every major prophet, because they continually indict the people with sin and ungodliness and the heart problems. But it seems to be especially true in the time of Micah. I'm going to go through this list here, and we're not going to be reading these passages or anything, but I just want you to get a flavor of how bad off it was and to appreciate the courage of somebody during this time to preach. You might have a man go off to war or go off for business or whatever, and they were actually seizing property of women and children. The hiring of false prophets. I love this one because Micah actually says that false prophets, false teachers, utter wind. You know what he's calling them is windbags. They'd go get their prophets, they'd go get their teachers, but they're just full of hot air. The rulers were unjust. Innocent blood was being shed. Judges were on the take. Priests were on the take. Prophets were on the take. And of course, you know when we're saying they're on the take, that doesn't mean they're on the payroll. That means they're on the bribe. Wicked scales, deceitful weights, people were taking advantage of other people by lying and cheating. Just how bad was it? Well, read with me the first four verses of Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Listen to verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth. It's like they don't even exist. It's like there's no godliness, no godly people that exist in Jerusalem at all during the time of Micah. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. It's like they practice doing bad. Verse 3 again, the middle part. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. You know what verse 2 reminds me of? There's no godly. Their godly has perished from the earth. There's no upright. That reminds me of the time of Noah, doesn't it, you? Where every thought continually was only evil of mankind during that time. I'm not saying that it was as bad, but it sounds like it. There's no one godly. And then verse 4 says, even the best, even the most upright people in the nation of Judah, in Jerusalem at this time, was like a briar. It was just a thorn hedge. That's the best way that you could describe the most godly people in this time. But what does that say about the courage of someone to preach the gospel? I know they didn't call it the gospel back then. But to preach God's message during this time. You want to talk about courage. These prophets had it. You want to talk about being unpopular and a message that wouldn't be overwhelmingly accepted by people. And it just reminds me of the courage that we need in the culture that we're in. We need to have courage to stand up for truth. And it reminds me that being a Christian and standing up for what God wants us to stand up for has never, ever, or ever will be popular. Now you might be saying, well, Alan, Christianity is a pretty big deal in the United States of America. No, it's not. People can sit in pews all they want, and they can quote book, chapter, and verse and use religious phrases like God loves everybody, and if God is for us, who can be against us? And they can pluck things out of context and make people feel real good, but that's what the windbags in Micah's time were doing. Let me show you a windbag sermon, and it's not mine. I hope it's not mine. Go to Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Micah says, here's what the windbags are preaching. And you know what it's going to sound like? It's going to sound a lot like Exodus and Deuteronomy. Look at Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Okay, they're on the take. Yet they lean on Yahweh and say, here's the part that sounds a lot like Exodus and Deuteronomy. Is not Yahweh in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. There are dozens of passages in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy especially that sound exactly like that. That when Yahweh is with his people are indestructible. When Yahweh dwells among his people, no enemy can threaten them. And so these windbags would lean on Yahweh and lean on Yahweh's scripture and say, and God's not going to, nothing bad is going to happen to us. And it couldn't be farther from the truth. Because Micah comes along and says, here, I got a sermon for you. Look at verse 12. Therefore, because of you, because of these windbags, Zion shall be plowed as a field. And Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, the mountain of the house, a wooded height. God is going to rent out a combine called Babylon. He's going to go down to the tractor supply, rent out the combine of Babylon, and plow this place like a field. You know what a plow does? Turning up the ground, turning it over, and making it new. Zion's going to be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap, and the mountain house will become a wooded height. That's talking about where the temple was. If you've ever seen pictures of the modern-day Jerusalem, the first thing you see is the Dome of the Rock, because that's where the Muslims put the Dome of the Rock, but that's where the temple was. And the first thing you see is that Dome of the Rock, because it was on top of a hill. And that's where God's house was. That's where God's temple was. And Micah says, that temple, that mountain, is going to become a forest. Now, there's two sermons for you, right? God's not going to allow us for anything bad to happen to us. Yahweh is with us. Would you like to hear a sermon like that? I would, if I was a Jew. And then Micah comes along and says, no. Zion's going to be plowed, Jerusalem's going to be a heap, and the mountain house is going to be a forest. Would you like to hear that one? But the second one is the truth. Beloved, and what this tells me is this. I've got to train my ears, I've got to train my heart, I've got to train my brain not to listen to things that just feel good because they feel good. I've got to train my heart, I've got to train my brain, I've got to train my spiritual ears to hear things that, even when it doesn't feel good, to accept it because it's the truth. That's the way the truth is a lot of times. It's not popular and it doesn't make us feel great. Kind of makes us squirm in our seat a little bit. Our toes get sore because it's stepping on our toes. But do we want that? I hope you do. And I hope you've accepted how unpopular standing for truth is. Alan, stop talking about all this unpopular business. You're going to scare the kids away. Kids, we're not interested in being windbags for you. We're interested in equipping you. So do I have all the kids' attention? Brenna, Drew, I see you paying attention. Nathan, Shannon, I see you paying attention. Who else is in here? Judah, do I have your attention? Faith, I see you paying attention. Being a Christian is always unpopular. Never forget that. And the quicker that you accept that, the better off you're going to be. We don't want to fill you up with lies. We want to equip you. We want to get you ready. Now, that serves as a good introduction for what I really want to say. And here's what I really want to say. That God's church is going to be a bearer of truth and the blessing of God's revelation. That we've been given His will. Let's take the first one for a moment. If you're listening to Micah's preaching about these false prophets, about these false teachers who are filling people up with lies, leaning on Yahweh, nothing bad is going to happen, wouldn't you be listening to that if you were a godly person and saying to yourself, we need a place where we can go and just know that we're receiving truth. We need a place that's going to give us unadulterated truth. We need a place that's going to give it to us straight as an arrow. And what God is about to say through Micah is, don't worry, my church is coming. And that's what he says at the beginning part of chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. The people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Now you might be saying, Alan, I didn't see God's church in the first two verses of chapter 4. Let's talk about it for a moment. I want you to look at the board, if you will, and just notice these three words or three phrases. Zion, Jerusalem, and the mountain house. We already know what Micah said in chapter 3 and verse 2, or 12, that Zion would be plowed, Jerusalem would be a heap, and that the mountain house would be a wooded height. Did you notice that those three phrases come up in the first two verses of chapter 4? This is very important to this point. I need your special attention over the next 5 minutes or so, maybe 10. Because what this is talking about, I believe, is not physical Jerusalem. Micah says it's not always going to be like that. There's going to come a time in the latter days where out of Zion goes forth teaching. Out of Jerusalem goes forth the Word of God. And the mountain of the house is the highest mountain. So you have the three phrases there in chapter 3, verse 12. Bad things are going to happen to physical Jerusalem. But then chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, no, Zion's going to be rebuilt. And Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, and great things are going to come out of it. And that mountain, or a mountain, is going to be the highest of mountains. Of course, not in terms of elevation, but in terms of grandeur and importance. And people are going to flock there to hear God's word. Now, I believe that what this is talking about is God's church. Now, you might be asking, okay, well, how did you get from chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, to thinking that that's talking about the church? I've got an Old Testament reason, and I've got a New Testament reason. I'll give you the old one first, and it's right here in verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh. Many nations. I want you to underline that word in your mind, at least. I've told you before that that word can be translated and is translated in other passages, Gentiles. When would the Gentiles seek out Zion? When would the Gentiles seek out Jerusalem? When would the Gentiles seek out this mountain that is the highest of mountains? Well, would the Gentiles seek out physical Jerusalem, physical Zion, the physical mountain where the physical temple was? I don't believe that. What I do believe is the three phrases that are used in Hebrews chapter 12. Mark your Bibles here, because we're coming back. But go to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's start connecting the dots. I love when the dots are connected. Because when that happens, my faith grows, and I hope yours does too.
Read with me Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched. This is Mount Sinai, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, verse 19, and a sound of a trumpet and a voice of whose words the hearers beg for no further messages to be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Verse 22 now, we're going to see these three phrases. Ready? You have come to Mount Zion. Stop right there. Zion the mountain. He's telling the church, you've come to Mount Zion. Is he saying you've come to the temple? You've come to physical Jerusalem? If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know that's not what he's saying. You've come to Mount Zion. What else did they come to? And to the city of the living God, to heavenly what? Jerusalem. There's our second one. You've come to Jerusalem. You've come to the physical Jerusalem? No, he even says the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And then finally, look at verse 23, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now verse 23, and to the church. I've told you before, that's ecclesia. That's the word for the church. The church, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now you might be saying, Alan, that didn't say house. Hebrews already said that in chapter 3. What did the Hebrews writer call the church in chapter 3? Jesus is faithful over God's what? House. What did Paul call the church in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15? The household of God. Beloved, you know what this means? We're on the highest mountain there is. This is the top. And we, you know, you might be thinking to yourself, Alan, it doesn't look like we're at the top. It doesn't look very good from where, from our perspective. We got our own problems. We got a leaking building at times. You know, it didn't look like there's much special going on here at Monta Vista. But that's the problem. We get to looking at the church from a carnal perspective. We get to looking at the church with our fleshly eyes, and what we need to look at it is through Scripture, through God's perspective, through a spiritual perspective. This is the top of the top! And it's not because of what we've done. What we're talking about, how great the church is, we need to realize we're not at the top because of anything that we did, because we climbed here. We're at the top of this mountain because of what Christ did on His mountain, Mount Calvary. I know Calvary is not described as a mountain. It's a figure of speech. Before you Bible students talk to me afterwards, you get it. We're at the top of the top because of what Christ did. Wow. You know what that makes me want to do? That makes me want to hold on to you. That makes me appreciate the church. That makes me want to grasp onto what I've got and not let go. And you know, that's the point of Hebrews. As deep as the book is, it's actually got a very simple point to it, which is this: the greatness of Jesus Christ, the greatness of our covenant, the greatness of the church is something worth hanging on to. And if there's anybody in the audience who is thinking about leaving the faith, if there's anybody in the audience thinking about giving up, you know where you'd be going? A lower mountain than this one. And you can descend, but you can't ascend from here until we ascend with Jesus Christ. Did you notice that this is on one of our intro slides? The passage that we're studying this morning rolls through our slides as we're conversing with each other and we're getting settled and we're finding our seats. And I just wonder, when this title slide comes up, what's going through your mind?
I hope something deeper is going through your mind next time, unless something deep was going through it to begin with. But I hope when you see this slide going through our intro, as people are finding their seats, we're not just thinking, oh, that's a nice passage about Zion and Jerusalem and a mountain. No, I hope what's going through your mind is, that's us. That's where God's put us. I haven't even made my first point, which is this. Ready? This is where we tell the truth. God's church, this is a space where truth gets taught. Unadulterated, unchanged, not added to, not subtracted from. Let's go back. Let's go back to Micah 4. I know it was just on the board, but go back in your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 4 and read verse 2 a little closer. I wanted the main point to be back up on the board, but I want you to look in your Bibles, please, at Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, let us come and go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways. I got a trick question. I guess it's not a trick if I'm telling you it's a trick. Who does the teaching on this mountain? It ain't preachers and teachers. Isn't that why we're hiring a full-time preacher? Guess who does the teaching on this mountain? God does. Now, I think He uses us. He uses the church to relay His message. But isn't that an amazing point about Bible authority? That our preaching should be so pure. We should be teaching something that is so pure and just so original from God that it's like God is teaching it Himself. Let us go to that mountain that He may teach us and that we may walk in His paths. And if you've ever preached a sermon or you're in the teaching program, I just want to say, if that doesn't give you goosebumps, you need to get out of the teaching program. Because we've got a great responsibility to teach it like it's written. To teach it just as straight as an arrow. The windbags can make people feel good. We're here to tell people the truth. Now let's talk about the second one. The blessing that we have God's revealed will at all. I have a homework assignment for you. Can you just please take 5 minutes of your week, this upcoming, during your morning coffee or whatever your routine is, and just think for a moment. God has communicated to me? Just that thought by itself. Just take 5 minutes. God has talked to us? And just let that sink in. And I'm sure the more we think like that, the more we will appreciate it and the more we'll get into it. But the Hebrews, these Jews, they were so ignorant of God's truth, they get to a point in chapter 6, turn over there with me now, where they ask Micah, all right, you've been indicting us of sin and all right, what does God want? What does God want? You mean that you don't know? Micah will say that basically in verse 8. I know verse 8 is very popular, a memory verse that we probably all know, but I just want you to look at the first four verses, or first four words of verse 8. He has told you. Just stop right there. Because what they do in verses 6 and 7 is they say, all right, what does God want? Does He want like 1,000 rams? Does He want a bunch of yearlings? Does He want 10,000 rivers of oil? That's what they'll say in verse 6. Begin reading with me in Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Is that what God wants? Stop talking to us about sin, Micah, and just start telling us what God wants. Verse 7. Will Yahweh be pleased with 1,000 of rams? With 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Tell me what God wants. And Micah says, He already did! But you're ignorant of it! What's crazy about them asking about animal sacrifices is if they knew anything about their Hebrew history, they'd know 1 Samuel 15.
where Saul was told, go kill everything in the Amalekites. Go kill them, go kill their animals, do not bring anything back, just kill it all. And Saul comes back from battle, Samuel meets him, and Samuel is like, what are you doing? What are all these animals? And Saul says, well, I'm bringing them back for sacrifice. I'm bringing them back for worship. And Samuel says, you know what God wants more than burnt animals? He wants obedience, and you're not giving it to him. And that's why the kingship was taken away from Saul and his family. Had the Hebrews known their own Hebrew poetry, they wouldn't be asking about this animal sacrifice. You remember what David said in Psalm 51 after he was convicted about Bathsheba and killing Uriah? He tells God in prayer, I would give you animal sacrifice, but that's not what you want, God. What you really want is a broken and contrite heart, and I've got one. He was broken up about it. But they didn't know their own Hebrew history. They didn't know their own Hebrew poetry. And so they're asking these types of questions verbally, maybe in their minds, doesn't really matter. And Micah says, come on, guys. He's already told you. What he wants is this, verse 8. He's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And that's a sermon in and of itself. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. They didn't know God's will. Wow. I got a prayer for you. It's not my prayer or a prayer of the Scripture. Listen to this. This is a prayer that was uncovered in an archaeology dig in ancient Mesopotamia. And they think, based on the rock or whatever it was inscribed on, they think that it was inscribed about the 7th century B.C. Micah preached about the 8th century B.C., so about 100 years later, when Micah is telling them, you know God's will, you should know God's will, this prayer was found. Now, I don't think this prayer was written by a Jew. I think based on where it was found, it was written by a pagan, Gentile. But I just want you to contrast what we just studied about the blessing that God has told us what He wants and this ignorant prayer. It's called Prayer to Any God. There's different readings of it on YouTube and different translations of it that you can find in text a lot. Prayer to Any God, or sometimes called Prayer to Every God. I'm just going to read a few lines because it can be fairly lengthy. Listen to this. May the God who is unknown to me be pacified. May the goddess who is unknown to me be pacified. The sin which I have committed I know not. The misdeed which I have committed I know not, an offense against my God I have unwittingly committed. A transgression against my goddess I have unwittingly done. I sought for help, no one took my hand. I wept, no one came to my side. I lamented, but no one hearkens to me. I am afflicted, I am overcome, I cannot look up. How long, unknown God, until the anger of thy heart be calmed? How sad is that? This person, whoever it is, knows there's a God or goddess. They have no idea who it is. They believe they've sinned. They have no idea what that is. And they have no idea how to be reconciled from the sin, whatever that is, to the God, whoever they are. And I'm telling you, beloved, here's what I'm here to preach. That's the best you can do without the Word of God. Without God coming to you and saying, Alan, here's who I am. You want to know me? You get to know Jesus of Nazareth. That's my exact representation. You want to know what you've done? Here, I'll tell you. You know what? You want to know how I'm blessing you? Here's how I've created. Here's how I'm sustaining your very breath.
I give you every morsel, every calorie you put in your mouth. And you want to know to the lengths that I'm willing for you to come back home. See the death of Jesus. But that doesn't do us any good unless we get it off the shelf and we get into it. Make this a year of Bible study, please. If you're subject to the gospel call, please come. Together we stand.